Okay, well, I think we can begin. Welcome again this morning. We had a dandy old time last night. I think I left at 9:30 and there was still a good chunk of people here. It was a great time together, and I look forward to this morning. Let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, what a glorious privilege it is to call you our Heavenly Father, to be one of your adopted children. The fact that you opened our eyes to the truth of what you did for us in Christ and what he accomplished on our behalf, and we came to trust in him and were taken out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into your kingdom of light. And how can we ever thank you enough, O Lord, for your goodness to us and your mercy that you have shown? We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we study your word today, that you would open our eyes, that we might see the glory of Jesus Christ, that we might love him more, that we might believe on him, that we might trust him, that we might love to proclaim him, that we might see the full wonder of his deity and might marvel at the hypostatic union and the beauty of what you have done. O Lord, who could ever come up with a gospel like this except for an infinitely wise God? We thank you for this revelation to us that comes in your word of the person of Christ, and we pray that our hearts would be warm to him and we would love him more as we study this together. May you encourage your people, may you sanctify us in the truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning then, we're going to be looking again at the second half of the doctrine of Christ. We have first, last week, had looked at Christ's humanity, and this week we're going to take a look at Christ's deity. And just as we, I think we might need one more copy for Feli, if someone can make one, that would be great. And if anybody does have a phone, you can make sure it's turned off. That would be great. Luke went to do it. Bob, it's okay. Luke is doing it. Luke will get it. Luke was getting it. Yeah. Okay. Now, as we begin, this will be somewhat review. I did touch on this, I think, in our first introductory lesson, but I'm going to go through this again just briefly to remind us again why the doctrine of Christ must always be upheld and defended. Sometimes we can find that, you know, because something is so central and talked about so much, after a while we can kind of go, well, you know, we understand that and that's fine, but there's all this other stuff that we need to talk about, and there are all kinds of doctrines and all kinds of things in Scripture. And yet we must never forget that the things that are central in the Scriptures are central in the Scriptures because they're central to everything that we believe as Christians, central to God's revelation, central to the Christian faith. And God puts them there and puts these things at the center, and we must never then let them become peripheral. We must always remember to keep the main things the main things. I think there's too many people today, I said this last night, there are guys on the internet that you look at and they're blogging away and they're doing all their podcasts and everything else, and it seems like everything that they're talking about for the most part is stuff that's over here in the rough, and they don't like playing down the fairway anymore. And that's the kind of stuff that gets clicks, that gets people watching. It's captivating, it's different, it's novel, it's whatever, but we don't want to be that. You know, as Spurgeon said, I have one note that I play on my violin, and I will play this for all my life and on into eternity, and that one note is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he got that on good stead because the Apostle Paul said he would do the same thing, preach nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And really, he is the theme of the entirety of Scripture. And when we think about our puzzle. It's helpful to remember as we're putting together our theological puzzle, so to speak, that of course it's all framed by the doctrine of Scripture, but that all these various doctrines, again, as we build little sections, eventually they all connect. And one of the central connecting point in some ways is the person and work of Christ. And that you get this wrong. If I could distort the doctrine of Christ, I destroy everything. This is why the devil loves to attack this doctrine and why he would love to sideline it in our lives, to make us kind of just go, well, we know that, and so we just assume it, and before long, it is forgotten and then distorted. And so I want to, even though it might seem redundant, to go over this again, to just demonstrate to you the centrality of Christ for all of Christian theology. So when we think of our doctrine of Scripture, our book begins in the first 8 chapters with the doctrine of Scripture. And when we think of the doctrine of Scripture, when we look at the Scriptures, what we find is that Christ is writ large from beginning to end. Right at the beginning in Genesis 3:15, he is promised. He's actually there creating in Genesis 1, but we actually see him promised in Genesis 3:15, where God said, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, which is Christ. He, Christ, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so the whole of the Old Testament believers were looking forward to the coming of Christ, believing on the promised Christ. God promised him to Abraham and said, through your offspring, all nations on earth would be blessed. And it was in Galatians 3:16, I believe, that the Apostle Paul says, and that offspring is Christ. And so he was promised there right at the beginning. But then we look, and right at the end of the Scriptures, second to last verse in the Bible is looking forward to Christ's second coming. It says there in Revelation 22:20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The whole of the Old Testament history looking forward to the coming of Christ. And now, after the whole revelation has been given to us, we await the second coming of Christ. And the middle, the rest of the Scriptures, as we learned when we memorized Luke 24:44, where Jesus said, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, the entire Old Testament Scriptures must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And so this really then, our doctrine of Scripture, if you can take Christ and distort him and put false pieces in, you'll realize that then the rest of our doctrine won't connect. Our doctrine of Scripture will be off. And so we need to keep Christ central. Secondly, in theology proper, when we think about the doctrine of God, how does Christ relate to the doctrine of God? I'm building my puzzle pieces over here of the doctrine of Christ, and I go, oh, this connects absolutely to the doctrine of God, because Jesus is, according to Hebrews 1:3, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Here you want to see the stamp of God, and it's Jesus Christ. You want to know God. You want to see the radiance of the glory of God the Father. Look at Jesus Christ. John 1:18 says that no one has ever seen God there, meaning the Father, but the only God, speaking of God the Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So you want to know theology proper? Well, the central place we need to look at, the center of theology proper, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is there demonstrating, radiating the image of God and making him known to us. And so again, there's an intimate connection between what we are studying when we study Christ and theology proper. Third, the doctrine of man is our third doctrine in our textbook. Again, we recognize that Christ is the true man, the perfect image bearer of God, the second Adam, and so on. And so if we want to know anything about what it truly means to be a man, and I think in one of my classes yesterday, I can't remember if it was the young people or the one here, someone had mentioned the fact, well, that part of what it means to be a man is to be sinful. And I said, no, that's something that came after there was a fall. But God was created man good and perfect and in his image. And I said, so you don't need to be a sinner to be a true man, because otherwise the Lord Jesus Christ was not. And so we know, men, that obviously we're all sinners, but that's not the way true man was meant to be. And so we see, again, if we want to know the doctrine of man, we've got to know the doctrine of Christ. In him we see man at its fullness, truly man, fully man. Fourthly, the doctrine of salvation. Obviously, salvation has come to us, or our chapter, we'll call it the next section, we'll look at the application of redemption. Well, who accomplished the redemption that gets applied to us? It's Christ. Christ accomplished it all. Salvation is in Christ alone. So if you want to take the application of redemption and make a hash of it, all you have to do is distort or sideline the person of Christ. Acts 4:12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Of course, Jesus said himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Doctrine of the church, of course. The church consists of those who are in Christ. Okay? He says, "I will build my church." So he's the one building the church. The church is the bride of Christ, the flock of Christ, the body of Christ, and so on. And so we see then Christ is central to the doctrine of the church. You don't have a doctrine of the church apart from Christ. Then the doctrine of Christ links to that. It connects to this. It connects to this. It connects to this. You see, the doctrine of last things. Well, the eschatology, when we think of the eschaton or the doctrine of last things, central to the doctrine of eschatology is Christ. It's Christ who is returning. It's the return of Christ as Savior and Judge that is at the center of our eschatology. And so again, we find then that all of these aspects of systematic theology all connect to and find Christ central to our understanding of all of them. And so it shouldn't surprise us then that Satan hates Christ above all things. If there's one thing he would love to do in the church is just to sideline the talk and the preaching of Christ, distort the doctrine and our understanding of the person and work of Christ. This is a core tenet of his belief system. And what he does with all his demons and his minions, he wants to attack Christ. Everything about Christ he hates, the people of Christ and everything else. And so Satan doesn't mind then when people talk about God. That's fine. Religion is fine. Spirituality is fine as far as he's concerned. I hear people sometimes say, you know, there's people who have a great interest in spirituality these days. And I say, and? Satan loves spirituality. He hates Christ. That's the thing. People can talk about spiritual things. They can talk about God. They can talk about religion. They can talk about all this stuff, but it's not acceptable to him if they would speak of Christ. That's why you find in the school system, they say, well, we do not want religion in the school system. Well, what do they mean? When we turned away from God, we said, well, we're going to eliminate the Bible. We're going to eliminate prayer. We're going to eliminate this kind of stuff from schools because we don't want to have religious stuff kind of taught in school. So what happens? Buddhist mindfulness, Hindu yoga, native spirituality, Islam, and everything else is fine, you see, because Satan, who is the one who is behind this system, will accept everything else but Christ. Get rid of Christ, get rid of the scriptures. That's his goal. And so we then have to stand fast. We have to know the truth. We have to constantly be going back to this central theme in the scriptures and pray that we never think it humdrum or, oh, I know this, that's fine, I'm going to skip that class, and when we get to this, then I'm going to come know. What we find is Satan seeks to falsify the truth about Christ, to deceive by means of a false Christ. Constantly Jesus warns of this in the scriptures, Matthew 24. "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many." Matthew 24:24, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. The Apostle Paul warned the Corinthian believers to watch out for anyone who came preaching another Jesus. How do we know if they're preaching another Jesus if we don't know the true Jesus? Right? You take a counterfeit bill and a true bill. How do you know the one unless you know the other? Unless you know the true, you can't discern the false. He says, look, watch out for anyone who comes preaching another Jesus who we have not preached, or a different gospel which you have not accepted. This is why then we need to proclaim, uphold, and defend the doctrine of Christ. Jude said in Jude 1, beloved, though I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. He goes on, he says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They were practically denying Christ. Others denied Christ, as Paul was saying, preached a different Christ. And all in all, then, we realize that the doctrine of Christ, then, we must understand, uphold, believe, love, and proclaim. But doing this takes effort. I've said here, upholding and defending the doctrine of Christ is not for the lazy or the proud. We have to understand this. Calvin said this, the study is arduous, for we are dealing with matters too great for us, which we must bow in worship, recognizing our utter inadequacy. This is one of the things. When the doctrine of Christ begins to get undermined, it's because men become proud and think that their reason trumps God's revelation. Because there is nowhere else that we can come to understand something like the hypostatic union of someone who is fully God and has a fully divine nature and a fully human nature in the one person of Jesus Christ. Okay? That doesn't come out of the minds of men. That comes from heaven and is revealed in the Holy Scriptures of God. And when men say, well, I have to be able to figure this out in order for it to be true, well, then you've lost Christ. Right? The doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of Scripture, all these things come to us as divinely revealed truth. And apart from us humbling ourselves under God and His Word, we will never come to understand them. And that's why it takes effort to defend them. Because man in his reason and man in his sin and man in his pride hates these kind of things. They don't like them at all. And so we proclaim to them Christ. They may think he is foolishness. They may think it's a stumbling block. And it is, but we preach Christ because we know it is the power of God. He is the power of God unto salvation. So with that then, just as a reminder, why are we doing this? Why do we need to come back to this over and over and over again? Because it is so central to everything we believe. The word Christianity, you can tell right away that Christ is central to what we believe. And so then, let's take a look then at this doctrine of God and the doctrine of Christ's deity, that he is God. And I'm going to go through fairly consistently with the way the textbook laid it out. Some sections I won't deal with as much, but we're just going to highlight some things along the way. And so Grudem begins in his text with the scriptural attestation to Christ's deity. Okay, so the scriptures are constantly proclaiming the deity of Christ to us. This isn't hard to find. It's not like a Where's Waldo and you're looking through the scriptures and wondering, is Christ really divine? Well, maybe there's some obscure passage over here that kind of has this, but really it's not clear. No, it is basically in flashing lights from beginning to the end of the Bible. And we need to see this. And so we're going to look at briefly at some of the attestations of Scripture to Christ's deity. First then, the word God or theos in the Greek is used regularly of Christ in the Bible. Okay? So in the New Testament, we find in John 1:1, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses have rewritten the first few verses of John's Gospel in their scriptures and distorted it because they don't like what it teaches about Christ. We're going to see, though, in a little while, how amazingly paradoxical and ironic it is that the Jehovah's Witnesses, the very thing they claim to believe, entirely disproves everything they believe. But we'll get to that. But John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." How are there two gods? No. One God, three persons in the Godhead, speaking of God the Son and God the Father, calling him God, this Word that created all things at the beginning and was there, and without him nothing was made that was made. This is speaking of Christ. Of course, in John 20:28, Christ, Thomas, as he sees him, doubting Thomas, sees the wounds and sees that he truly is who he is, that he has risen from the dead, exclaims in John 20:28, "My Lord and my God." Hebrews 1:8, top of page 3, it says, "Of the angels," he says, "he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom." So this is speaking of the Son. It's clear that his throne, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Speaking of the Son, he is God. Now that quote from Hebrews 1:8 is referencing what I as the Old Testament scriptures, where we'll turn now to Psalm. It is Psalm, I should say Psalm 45, I believe. Maybe is it 145? I think it's 45. But anyway, we'll check that later. Verses 5-7. Now the writer to the Hebrews in Saul and Hebrews, yeah, it's 45. Hebrews 1:8 is quoting from Psalm 45, where it says this. It says, "Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under your throne, O God, is forever and ever." I fall under you. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is..." Sorry, I'm making a bumble of this. "The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Now, Pastor Mark Hogan, in an internet article from 2025, says this about Psalm 45, verses 5 and 6. He says, in Psalm 45, 5 and 6, "the future Messiah is called God, Elohim. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." He says, here the coming Messiah is clearly referred to as Elohim in the vocative, O God, and yet distinguished relationally from the one called God, your God. The explanation can only be understood in light of the incarnation of God's Son and the revelation of God as triune in the New Testament. And so already there in Psalm 45, then, the writer to the Hebrews understands this and says this in Hebrews 1:8. But right there, the Messiah is called God. And therefore, we recognize that the Son is God. In Isaiah 7:14, of course, it's a familiar verse to us. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." And anytime we see El at the end of a word or at the beginning of a word, we know it is referring to God. So if we have Elijah, Elijah, or Elisha at the beginning of the word, their names have something to do with God, or Daniel, that the E-L at the end, or Ezekiel, or Samuel, you know. And so here, Emmanuel means God with us. That is, the one who is going to come will be God with us. Well, then he must be God with us. It's fairly clear that that's what Isaiah means. And so then this word God is used for Christ in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. There's one other example that I want to give here from Judges chapter 13 and beginning at verse 15. And I've done this before, but it's always helpful to be reminded. There is a revelation in the Old Testament of the angel of the Lord. And when I've said before, when the angel of the Lord appears, we are to understand it, I believe, clearly to be the Son of God who appears. And what we find here is when Samson was going to be born, God sends the angel of the Lord to come. And first he reveals himself to Samson's mother, and then comes again after they had prayed, and comes in Samson's father, then also gets to speak to him as he tells them what the child will be like and what they are to do. In this encounter then in Judges 13, beginning at verse 15, we read this. Manoah, who is Samson's father, said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." And then in this it says, "For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord." And again, that lets us know that people in the Old Testament knew who the angel of the Lord was, that there was something special about the angel of the Lord, and Manoah didn't yet know that that's who he was dealing with. We know because it says it in the text, but he didn't yet. And if he did, then he would understand certain things about him, but he didn't yet understand who he was talking to. Manoah didn't know that he was the angel of the Lord. And then it says, "And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you.' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?'" And of course, we may remember Isaiah 9:6. You know, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." And so he says, "Oh, my name is Wonderful. Why do you ask my name?" And then so Manoah then took the young goat with the grain offering, offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching, and when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. When do we see people falling on their faces to the ground? Regularly in the presence of God. And what we find then, it says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, but then the light bulb came on. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord." And what was his conclusion? "And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die, for we have seen God.'" Okay, and so it's clear as can be, that the angel of the Lord is God, and that he appears regularly throughout the Old Testament, and it is a revelation of the Son of God, a Christophany. And so we see then that Christ is referred to throughout the Old Testament as God and the New Testament as well. Secondly, not only is the word God used of Christ, but the word Lord or Kyrios is used of Christ. The word Kyrios is used 6,814 times in the Greek Septuagint, I didn't put that there, to translate the divine name of Yahweh or Jehovah. In many of our English translations, it will appear as the word Lord in all capital letters, okay? And that means that it's referring to the divine name. In the Greek Septuagint, it's translated Kyrios, with the Greek word meaning Lord or Master. And yet the same word is used throughout the New Testament over 150 times to refer to Christ. Okay, in Luke 2:11, it says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." That is what the angel's telling the shepherds. Or in Luke 1:43, Elizabeth speaking to Mary, "And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Now, someone might say it could be that Luke and the other New Testament writers were only using the word Lord to indicate to us that Jesus is our master, our Lord. It can be translated that way. So a slave would have a master, and so we are now bond slaves of Christ, and he is our master. And people could say, well, that's the way it's being used. It doesn't have any reference to his deity. It just has reference to the fact that he is Lord, that he is master. But I believe there are reasons, clear reasons, to believe otherwise. So for instance, if we compare Matthew 3:3 and Isaiah 40 verse 3, we'll see that this is the case. So in Matthew 3:3, it says this: "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Kyrios, Lord, make his path straight.'" This is speaking of John the Baptist, and who is he preparing the way for? For Christ, who is referred to as the Lord here in Matthew 3:3. Kyrios is the word. Now, what we find in Isaiah 40 verse 3, which is this is a quote from, it says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord," in all capital letters. Prepare the way for Jehovah. Prepare the way for Yahweh. So what we see is that clearly in the Old Testament, it says, "Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Okay, and the one who the way was being prepared for was Jehovah and was God, and that one was Christ, according to the New Testament writers. And so we see then that Christ is both Yahweh, Jehovah, and God, according to Isaiah 40, verse 3, which the gospel writers regularly quote in reference to John the Baptist preparing the way for Christ. Secondly, if we compare Exodus 3, John 8:58 and John 1:18, I think we see something wonderful here. Again, in Exodus chapter 3, at the beginning, we have Moses then coming to the burning bush. And I want us to notice who he meets there and how he is referred to. And then we'll look at these other verses and how they tie together. It says here, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." And who meets him there? It says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. So he, Moses, looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.'" And then it says this: "When the Lord, Jehovah, saw that he turned aside, God called to him out of the bush." Well, who is there in the bush? It's the angel of the Lord. It is Jehovah, who is God, calls to him out of the bush. And Moses said, he said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take off your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he then said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Okay, now again, the very same thing. He knew that the angel of the Lord was God. That's why he didn't want to look at him the same, because he knew the same thing that eventually Manoah recognized, that he was God, and he didn't want to look at him because he might die, you see. And so there is this, so the Lord, the angel of the Lord, who is God, refers to himself as the God of your father Abraham, the God of your father Isaac, the God of your father Jacob, because it was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who revealed himself to them, who gave promises to them, who shepherded them through their time as they journeyed, you know, through life until they came home to be with him. You'll find that Jacob wrestled with him and these kind of things constantly. Then he is there. So, in light of this, though, so if we understand that the angel of the Lord is Jehovah, is God, who is there speaking to Moses, then we understand then in Exodus chapter 3:13, it is the same person who continues to speak with him there. And in Exodus 3:13, it says, "Then Moses said to God," and he calls him God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, or you could say the angel of the Lord said to Moses, or Christ said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Now here is this revelation then to Moses of the divine name. of Yahweh or Jehovah, the I am who I am. And the one who reveals this name is the one who reveals the Father in all kinds of ways all throughout the Old Testament. It is Christ himself. And so when Jesus in John 8:58 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am," he's the one who has always been. He's been the self-existent one. He's the one who revealed that very divine name to Moses. And so at the top of page 5, I say it was because he was the one who actually revealed the name to Moses and said of himself in Exodus 3 that his name is I am who I am, that he says this. As a matter of fact, John 1:18, I would go on. Now, this is where I'm going to make an application. You have to think this through with me. John 1:18 leads me to believe, and you search the scriptures and see if these things are so, that the Lord, Yahweh, who appears, is seen, and who speaks in the Old Testament, is to be understood to be the Son of God unless otherwise indicated. Now, for many people, this is a big paradigm shift. We've talked about this before. Many people think that it's God the Father who's revealed in the Old Testament, then Christ comes, and then the Spirit comes, and it's kind of divided up that way. My proposal to you from what I see in Scripture and what I see here constantly is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ was always the one from the beginning who was revealing the Father to us. He always was the divine Word. So when it says the Word of the Lord came to so-and-so, the Word of the Lord came to so-and-so, it's because the Word of the Lord, who is the Word, who was with God in the beginning, came to them and spoke to them. That he's always the one who has been the mediator between God and man. He's the one who revealed the Father to us all throughout the Old Testament. He didn't just do this when he came in the New Testament, but he was doing this with Adam. He's the one who met Adam in the garden and called out to him. He's the one who comes and meets and eats with Abraham before he destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. He's the one who comes when Abraham is offering up Isaac, and it's the angel of the Lord who comes and reveals the name that he is Jehovah Jireh, our provider. And it's Christ who's actually speaking of himself, that he will be the very provision, that the Lord himself, salvation is of the Lord because it is the Lord himself who is going to do all of these things. And it's Christ then throughout the Old Testament who's revealing all the divine names. He's the one that shepherds the nation of Israel through the wilderness wanderings, takes them out of Egypt. He's the one who walked with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the one that we see throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And so every time we see the divine name Yahweh in capital letters, unless we see it otherwise, we should understand it as the person of the Son. That's my proposal to you. There are a few times in the Old Testament where we see, actually, and I'll just point one out if I can find a Bible here. Mine got put away last night. Here. There is one place, for instance, where in Genesis chapter 18, it'll be where Abraham is there and the judgment is going to be poured out on Sodom. It's actually in chapter 19 where the two angels come to rescue Lot out of Sodom. And in verse 23 of Genesis 19, it says this, "The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar." And then it says this, "Then the Lord," all in capital letters, "rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven," all capital letters. Jehovah rained down sulfur and fire from Jehovah out of heaven. Okay, I believe it's speaking there that the Father in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the judge of all the earth, who is the one who all judgment has been given to the Son, John 5, comes to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. Every judgment that is poured out in Old or New Testament comes by means of the Son. And so the Son comes to judge, and so it says the Lord, Yahweh, the Son, God the Son, rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord, the Father, out of heaven. I believe that's the way that is to be understood, and there's others that believe it as well. But unless it's explicit that way, I would take every reference to the Lord in the Old Testament where he appears, where he speaks, where he's doing this to be God the Son. Now, there are others, many others from church history. I have a sampling of three kind of heavyweights from church history to kind of support me in my deductions here, and I'm going to call them to testify. I've got three of them here from church history. Beginning with John Calvin and his Institutes, he says this: holy men of old knew God only by beholding him in his Son as in a mirror. When I say this, I mean that God has never manifested himself to men in any other way than through the Son. That is his sole wisdom, light, and truth. From this fountain, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and others drank all that they had of heavenly teaching. From the same fountain, all the prophets have also drawn every heavenly oracle that they have given forth. So the word of the Lord came to the prophet so-and-so. It's through the Son is what he's saying. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when God revealed himself to them, it was through the Son. John Owen in his works, volume 18, says this: from what hath been spoken, it is evident that he who appeared unto Jacob, with whom he earnestly wrestled by tears and supplications, was God. And because he was sent as the angel of God, it must be some distinct person in the deity condescending unto that office and appearing in the form of a man. He represented his future assumption of our human nature. And by all this did God instruct the church in the mystery of the person of the Messiah and who it was that they were to look for in the blessing of the promised seed. Finally, Jonathan Edwards, his History of the Work of Redemption, says, when we read in sacred history what God did from time to time toward his church and people, and how he revealed himself to them, we are to understand it especially of the second person of the Trinity. When we read of God appearing after the fall in some visible form, we are ordinarily, if not universally, to understand it of the second person of the Trinity. And then he references the text I referenced, John 1:18. He is therefore called the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15, intimating that though God the Father be invisible, yet Christ is his image or representation by which he is seen. I think it's 1 Timothy 6, says no one has ever seen God, but God the only Son who is at the Father's side has made him known. That's John 1:18. The other one says that God dwells alone in unapproachable light. That's where I was looking for. Whom no eye has ever seen nor can see. Okay? And so we can then, if we want to grow in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. People think, well, if I want to grow in my understanding of Christ and my love for Christ and this divine person of the Trinity, I got to read the New Testament. No. No, read your Bible from beginning to end and see the wonder and the glory of Christ, his person, his work, his offices, his revealing of the Father to us. And then through Christ, we come to know, love, and worship God the Father as he has revealed him to us. Now, I'm going to finish with a little application here, and then we'll take a break. I want us then, in light of this teaching, if you've been tracking with me to this point and believe that Jehovah in the Old Testament is primarily, if not universally, it's Christ that is there, consider the irony and the paradox of the Jehovah's Witnesses in light of this truth. The Jehovah's Witnesses claim to believe in Jehovah. Or Yahweh, right? That's their whole shtick. That's their whole thing. And to be his witnesses, and yet they deny the deity of Jehovah himself. For Jehovah of the Old Testament, whom they claim to worship and to witness to, is none other than the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, whom they deny as divine and worthy of worship. Like, it's just remarkable. And that's exactly what Satan does. This is my point at the beginning, right? How are all these people so deceived? Satan is bringing deception. They're not reading their Bible in a systematic theological way. They're trusting a bunch of men who have reasons, because they're unregenerate and they're children of the devil, for distorting the scriptures to their own gain and profit. And so they pass along these lies there. Sometimes they're deceived and being deceived, or deceiving and being deceived. And it is on the person of Christ. And so we have a whole group of people then. It's plain in the scriptures that these things are so, and they turn the whole thing on its head, and they worship a false Christ, don't worship him at all, and therefore they are going to die in their sin. It's a damning heresy, and yet the very thing they claim to believe is the very opposite of what the scriptures teach. And it's plain and it's clear, and we have to help them, hopefully, if they come to your door, to try to see that the very thing that they claim not to believe is the very thing they need to believe. Well, let's take a break then, and then we'll come back and finish the rest. Okay, so we'll try to reconvene here and work our way to the end. If we get far enough before the end of class, you get to hear me rap. No, just joking. But there is a rap song at the end. We might play it for you, and we can read through it together. It would be very, very helpful, I think. I think you can stone me later if you don't enjoy it. But anyways... Okay, top of page 6, then, other strong claims to Christ's deity. Grudem goes through a number of them. I put just a couple here briefly. Of course, in Mark 2 and verse 5 to 10, what we find is that the Lord Jesus is there in a house. And you remember the people, they open up the roof and they let a man who's like lying on a bed through the roof so that Jesus would heal him. And when he gets lowered down, the first thing that Jesus does is not deal with anything with healing, but he actually says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And then there's others, they're the religious leaders. Who does this man think he is that he's forgiving sins? And the Lord Jesus then says, well, just to demonstrate to you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I want to ask you a question. What is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say take up your mat and walk? Okay, now, of course, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because you can't prove that. You can't prove that actually that happened. So you could say that, but he wants to prove that he has authority to do this, which you can't see whether the sins are forgiven. So I'm going to give you a demonstration of my authority. I'm going to now tell this man to get up and walk, and if I can do that, then you can know that I also have authority on earth to forgive sins. And so he says to him, take up your mat and walk, and lo and behold, the guy does. Okay? And so you think about it this way. Is there anybody else, you know, do any of you want to go to someone and say, by my authority, your sins are forgiven? Okay? We don't do that. That's something that is reserved for God alone. And Christ does this and then does a miracle to prove that he actually has authority to do it. And so we see he has authority to forgive sins. In Matthew chapter 26, of course, when we were on Sunday looking at Christ's trial, the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, had Christ before him. They were trying to indict him in some way based on his own testimony, which is illegal according to their Talmud, which is what we spoke of. But they get Christ finally. They say, well, tell us, are you the Christ of God? And he says, well, you will see the Son of Man, you know, and he begins to describe the very scene that is there from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 of the divine Son of Man. And when he does this, what do they conclude? Do we need any more witnesses? For this is blasphemy. He deserves to die because he was claiming the deity. He was claiming to be God, and that's why he was indicted in that way. And so he claims to be the divine Son of Man, and he is. He claims to forgive sins and have authority to do so and prove that he is more than able to do that. And so those are other, among many other attestations to Christ's deity in the scriptures. Secondly, then, under a different heading, not now talking about scriptures that talk about Christ's deity, but evidence that Jesus possessed attributes of deity. Okay, so we find in the Bible, for instance, in Mark 4:39, that Jesus will, with a word, calm the raging sea, demonstrating his omnipotence. He's all powerful. I mean, let's see if any of these weird, wacko, miracle maker, sign doer kind of guys like Bill Johnson and others from Bethel Church can accomplish something like this. Okay? It takes someone with omnipotence, someone with divine sovereign control over nature to be able to speak a word and to change the entire weather system. And what we find is that constantly in the Old Testament, it is actually Jehovah, or the Lord of hosts, Lord God of hosts, who is attributed with the ability to do this very thing. There's others, but in Psalm 89, I think in Psalm 65 it's similar, but in Psalm 89, 8 and 9 it says this, O Yahweh, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Yahweh, or Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. You rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, you still them. And this is exactly, clearly I believe it's constant that the Lord God of hosts, or the Lord of hosts, is the angel of the Lord who is over the angel hosts. It is the Son of God. He is the one who is the captain of the armies of heaven that comes to meet Joshua in Joshua 5. And he's the one that controls the hosts of heaven. And when he comes riding on a white horse in judgment, they're all coming with him. Because he's the captain, he's the Lord of hosts. And he's the one who calms the raging seas and stills them with a word. And so he is the very one Psalm 89 is speaking of who comes to do this. He is omnipotent. Second, of course, he is eternal. Who else could say before Abraham was, I am? You know, he's talking about his eternity, his eternal self-existence. He is the I am who I am. He's also omniscient, we find in Mark 2, that same account, when they're going to accuse him, how does this guy think he can forgive sins? Well, Jesus knows exactly what they're thinking. He knows their hearts. Mark 2, 8 says, and immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Now again, I'm just going to pause before I go to the last one here, and I want us to see something very clearly. Again, every one of these evidences and proofs for the deity of Christ that I've given you so far comes from where? From the Bible. Okay, there's a reason why our doctrine of Scripture comes first. Okay, if you don't believe that the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient word of God, the rest of Christian theology goes to pieces. Because this is all revealed to us in God's word. And so you find that there's always these doctrines, they're always under attack. It's the person of Christ, it's the doctrine of Scripture. These things are constantly attacked. The devil, did God really say, you know, has God said, this has always been the case. Because if you can undermine Scripture, of course, you undermine everything else. It's connected. All the other doctrines come from Scripture. And this doctrine is a revealed doctrine. There is no other way that we come up with a God-man except by reading the Bible. That's it. That's the only place we can find this. Men don't come up with this. No other religion has come up with a hypostatic union. There doesn't exist. Because men's minds can only conceive of things they see and work out and stuff like this. But this idea of Christ and his deity and his humanity, again, is revealed from Scripture. We must never forget. We must defend the doctrine of Scripture because out of that flows everything else. And that's why it comes first in our systematic theology. Now, finally then, as there's other attributes of deity that Grudem mentions, I mentioned one more, worthy of worship. And I think this is wonderful. Again, I want to put three scriptures together. Revelation 5, 11 to 14 is where I'm going, but I want to read that text in light of Isaiah 42, 11 and Isaiah 48, 11. Or 42, 8 and 48, 11. I got to get my notes corrected. The first one, Isaiah 42, 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved images. So God doesn't give his glory to another. The Lord, Jehovah, that is his name. He gives his glory to no one else. Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake I do it, for how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. And so if the Jehovah's Witnesses are right, and there is one God, Jehovah, and the Son is not God, okay, and then should not be worshipped or have glory given to him, then what do they do with Revelation 5:11 to 14? For there it says, John says, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. This is Christ, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. But if you read this, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be this worship, and the Jehovah's Witnesses will not say Amen. And they will not bow down and worship. But here, this is what the whole of the universe and the heavenly hosts and everything is worshiping. And this and connects one to the other. To him who sits on the throne, God the Father from Revelation 4, and to the Lamb revealed in Revelation 5, be worship given. Okay, I want to ask you, would you like to put your name next to the one who sits on the throne? To the one who sits on the throne and Gary, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And we would say, blasphemy. And we will not fall down and worship, you see. But here it's clear that the Father and the Son are worshipped. And God will not share his glory with another. And the Son is worthy of that glory. And maybe the very one that Isaiah is speaking of in 42 and 48. Okay, so again, attributes of deity attributed to the Son. Thirdly then, he deals with in the text the idea of the kenosis theory. Did Jesus give up some of his divine attributes while on earth? Okay, now I'll just give a bit of background to this. If you read the text, you already know, but we'll just review this. I say here, one of the more modern Christological heresies is known as the kenosis heresy, which speaks of an emptying, and it argues that the incarnate Christ gave up or lessened his divinity during his earthly ministry. There are variations within this view, from Jesus ceasing to be God while on earth to Jesus laying aside certain divine attributes, in particularly the omnis, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, etc. To put it simply, was the Lord Jesus on earth in any way less than fully God? That's what we have to think about. Now, the text that is in question when people begin to talk this way about him emptying himself of some of his divine attributes or laying aside his deity is Philippians 2:5 to 7. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now I say right underneath that the Grudem has done a good job of defending the orthodox position in the text, and so I will limit my comments to the following underneath. But before I do that, I just want to look at the text itself for a moment. Notice what it says. It says he emptied himself, and then it describes what that means. It doesn't say he emptied himself by setting aside some of his divine attributes. It doesn't say he emptied himself by giving up his divinity. It says he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant being born in the likeness of man. In other words, he emptied himself by taking to himself a human nature. And in doing so, what we find is that his glory his manifest glory was therefore not revealed in the same way. He took the very form of a servant, of being born in the likeness of men. So when men saw him, they thought he was actually just a man. And at times, like when he, for instance, changed the water into wine, it said he revealed his glory to his disciples. But many other times we see the hymn writer, for instance, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. He was veiled, his glory. His deity was unchanged, I believe, not at all diminished or set aside in any way, but yet his glory, like what Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6 when he saw his glory, you know, in John 12:41, as we were looking at earlier, says that that was speaking of Christ in Isaiah 6. But that isn't what the people saw, because now he was, if you will, clothed in flesh, veiled in flesh. And so his glory wasn't manifested in that way. But it's not that he became any less divine. That's what we must understand. And Grudem goes through that quite thoroughly. But just some of the implications of that, I say here under A, if Jesus ceased to be God in the fullest sense of the word while on earth, the following would be some of the results. First of all, God would have ceased to be God. How can that be? Because if he gave up any of his divine attributes, or he no longer was God. Okay? The divine Trinity would have been broken, because there no longer would have been of the same essence any longer. There would have been one who was not of the same essence. There would be no Trinity. The Trinity would collapse in a sense. God would have ceased to be God, and thirdly, it would have led to a collapse of the entire universe, especially if he ceased to be divine, because how in the world is he going to uphold the universe by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3, or Colossians 1:7, that all things hold together in him if he ceased to be divine? Okay, so there is massive implications for this. We wouldn't be here today if that was the case, I believe. And so we cannot give this up. Now, something that we see, there was a hymn, of course, written by one of the Wesleys, I believe, Charles Wesley, "And Can It Be?" We sing it here in our church. But in light of the fact that we don't believe in the kenosis theory, we have changed the lyrics, along with many other Orthodox churches, on one of the verses to be clear that we don't mean what we don't mean. And so here it says, "He left his father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace." And then Wesley wrote, "Emptied himself of all but love." And of course we say, no. You know, that, and maybe he was just using language, you know, in a hyperbolic kind of way, or didn't really mean what it could mean, but it's very confusing at best, or heresy at worst. He didn't empty himself of all but love, okay? So we then have changed the line along with many others. Someone else came up with it, but emptied himself to show his love. At least that's true, and it's clear. And bled for Adam's helpless race. And so it has implications for the way we write songs and what we sing, even this, that what we understand. Now, there are those today who believe in this kenosis heresy, this theory, and Bill Johnson of Bethel Church is one of them. He's a modern-day heretic who promotes the kenosis theory. He's from Bethel Church in Redding, California. Everything about that church very much is anti-Christ, anti-gospel. It is one of the worst churches that I know of. But Bill Johnson then has come up with his own kind of kenosis theory. He has embraced this for particular reasons. I want to show you that this is actually what he believes, and then I want us to show you why he believes it. And then again, I want to show you, just like with the Jehovah's Witnesses, the amazing irony and paradox of what he's doing in light of what he's, in light of the actual truth of the matter. So under point one in Bill Johnson's book, Face to Face with God, he said the following on page 108. It says, "Jesus set aside his divinity, choosing instead to live as a man completely dependent on God." So Jesus was fully man, but he didn't set aside his divinity. Okay? And you think, well, maybe he was just being loose with language. Well, no, and when heaven invades earth, Johnson writes this on page 87. he says, he, Jesus, laid his divinity aside. And then notice the text he references, Philippians 2, 5 to 7. So he knows what he's talking about. As he sought to fulfill the assignment given to him by the Father. Now I want to ask, well, why does Bill Johnson do this? What is his motivation? Why would you want to believe this? Because that's what he does. He wants this to be true. It's not true, but he wants it to be true, and he has a particular purpose in mind. In writing for Charisma Magazine, Bill Johnson explains this. He says, while Jesus is eternally God, it's interesting, eternally God, he's going to kind of confuse his logic here. He emptied himself of his divine powers, he says now, and became a man. And again, Philippians 2, 7. It's vital, he says, to note that he did all his miracles as a man. Okay? Of course, he's got his school of supernatural ministry where he's trying to tell all his students that they can do all the very same miracles as Jesus. And why? Because Jesus was a man empowered by the Spirit. And you are men and women empowered by the Spirit. If Jesus could do the miracles, you can do it too. That's where he's going. It's vital to note, he says, that he did all his miracles as a man, not as God. If he did them as God, he says, I would still be impressed. But because he did them as a man yielded to God, I'm now unsatisfied with my life. Being compelled to follow the example he has given, and he means in doing signs, wonders, and miracles, as Jesus did, raising the dead, walking on water, Jesus is the only model for us to follow. Now, then I say, well, Johnson wants Christ then to have been emptied of his divine powers to validate his belief that the very same miracle signs and wonders that Jesus did can be done by us today. That's his point, his purpose. For if Jesus did them as a man empowered by the Spirit, then we who are empowered by the same Spirit and are men can do them as well. Now, I want us to think, though, biblically about why it is that the signs and wonders were done by Christ in the first place. Okay, and why were they recorded for us? And when we do this, we cannot fail to once again see the great irony and faultiness in Johnson's reasoning. Okay, for in John 20, in verse 30 and 31, notice what John lets us know why Jesus did these signs and wonders in the first place. It said, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The first sign that he did, changing the water into wine, he revealed his glory. That was the purpose of the sign. That people would believe that Jesus is the Christ, not just a man, but the very Son of God. John's whole gospel is committed to showing that Jesus is the divine word that was there from the beginning. He is the I am. That's why there are seven I am statements in John's gospel. He does these signs to prove that he is God. The very thing then that Bill Johnson wants to deny so that he says he can be like Christ who did them only as a man and not as God. Again, you see how these people twist things entirely on their head. The very purpose of the signs and wonders was to prove the deity of Christ, and he says Christ didn't do this as God, he did it as a man, and so we can do all the same signs and wonders and miracles. Okay? It's just unbelievable, but it is the way it is. And so there are many false teachers, and he is one of them, and has embraced this false teaching to promote his false church and to get hundreds and thousands of young people to go there and pay big money to get taught this nonsense by him and his teachers. I don't, you know, his beliefs are kind of all over the place, so I'm not exactly sure how he understands this, you know. Yeah. Yeah, and maybe he would believe then that Jesus was, by that, was a perfect man, but was still not God or something. You know, I don't know. We'd have to look up and see. He has a bunch of twisted views, and who knows. Yeah, no, I know. And like I say, nothing would surprise me that comes out of his mouth or out of that church. So now, just a brief note here, and I'm just going to turn to my textbook for a moment, just because I don't like, if we're reading stuff, if you read the textbook, I don't want you to see this here and think that this is a right way of using language. And so on page 556 of the old textbook, I don't know where it is in the new one. Maybe he eliminated it, but I wouldn't think so. I'm just going to, there's something that he says here. And it's a very common thing, actually, to do this kind of thing. And I find it unhelpful at best and just entirely false at worst. But in the middle of the page, kind of under the number 2 in the first edition, kind of near the bottom of that paragraph, it says, "It has been taken as the standard Orthodox definition of the biblical teaching on the person of Christ." He's referring to the Chalcedonian definition. "Since that day," and then he says this, so it's been taken as the Orthodox definition, the Chalcedonian definition on the person of Christ, "since that day by Catholic, Protestant, and Orthodox branches of Christianity." Okay, and what I'm taking exception to here, he says Catholic, Protestant, and Orthodox branches of Christianity. I want to be very, 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 very clear that Catholicism is the furthest thing from a branch of Christianity. Okay, there's lots of people out there. My children studied at a school or whatever and did some online classes with Logos School, Moscow, Idaho, Doug Wilson. They use this kind of language. They would call Catholics their brothers in Christ and give them the benefit of the doubt that they might be saved and this kind of stuff. For me, this is absolutely wrong. Catholics hate the Christ that I believe in. They wouldn't say it that way, but they do. They distort. They don't believe it's salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so they then diminish the work of Christ, diminish his work on the cross. They believe that when they take their communion, that Christ is being crucified all over again. Everything they believe is not Christian. Christianity is central. Christ is central to it all, and they have a false Christ and a false understanding of Christ. And so we must be very careful, you know, that really, in some ways, Catholicism is worse than witchcraft to me, and worse than Islam, because it's closer to the truth but yet full of deadly error at the same time. It is one of the most deceptive religions on earth, and I think will damn more people, at least in the last 500 years, than anything else, and send them to hell. Okay, and I said it very strongly at my class last night, and there actually was a young lady that had just come to the church for 3 or 4 times is a Catholic, and we had a very good conversation afterwards, and it convinced me of the fact that seeker-sensitive churches are not necessary to have great conversations with people who disagree with you. Actually, just tell them what you believe strongly and faithfully, and then, you know, they at least know, and you can have a conversation about it. But anyway, I think it's important that people do this all the time and call Catholicism a branch of Christianity, or they put it under the big umbrella of Christendom and this kind of stuff. No. No, that's not the case. And even the Orthodox Church is false as well. It's the unorthodox Orthodox Church. I would never use that kind of language. The Protestant faith and Christianity as we know it, evangelical Christianity, stands alone, and none of these are put next to it. Actually, after we talked about this, someone had actually mentioned that there was a very well-known Bible teacher who we would respect, I won't necessarily mention who was on a program down in the States, and they were talking about the Jews. And the pastor said, well, the Jews, at least I understand much of what they believe because we believe in the same God as he's revealed in the Old Testament. But yet we then believe in the Lord Jesus Christ differently. And I'm like, absolutely not. We don't believe in the same God as the Jews. We believe in a triune God. They don't. We believe that Christ is God, and the Spirit is God, and the Father is God. We believe one God, three persons. They don't believe that. They don't believe that the whole revelation of the Old Testament is revealed by Christ, and they abominate Christ. They hate Christ. They crucified Christ. You see, we don't believe the same thing at all when it comes to God. So we got to be very careful how we talk about these things, and I know it's common for that to be said. I hadn't thought of it until we had the conversation in the lobby afterwards. I thought, no, you're right. Like, we got to be careful. Okay, so Bill Johnson then embraces this kenosis theory because he wants to do this for various reasons. Now, there are other reasons I've said here. People reject the doctrine of Christ's full humanity and full deity. Grudem quotes some of them here who had this movement that they had started on page 551 of the first edition. He says, "It just seemed too incredible for modern, rational, and scientific people to believe that Jesus Christ could be truly human and fully, absolutely God at the same time." And that's exactly right. So when modern, rational, scientific people who are unregenerate and don't have the Spirit of God in them look at this doctrine of Christ, to them it's foolishness. And we would expect it to be so. The only way we come to this kind of orthodox doctrine of Christ is not through human reason, but through divine revelation, as I've said earlier. So here I say the authority and inerrancy of Scripture and the incarnation are puzzle pieces that are intimately tied together. If one falls, the other goes with it. If you lose the doctrine of Scripture, you lose the doctrine of Christ. Because I say the incarnation is a revealed truth. It cannot be arrived at by any other means than by the reading of the Bible, and then this, aided by the illuminating work of the Spirit of God. If you believe what we are talking about today, thank God the Spirit for the work He's done in you. Because you would never believe this otherwise. It's the Bible alone, through the Spirit working through the Scriptures, that brings us to believe this. Therefore, when belief in the Bible as the true, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient Word of God is not held, the incarnation, the virgin birth, the hypostatic union, etc., will also be denied eventually. This is where it goes. It's because you only find this in the Bible. We don't find this in experience. We don't find this in any of our reason in our minds. It's revealed to us. Finally, then, heading toward the last page, I say, then, why was Jesus' deity necessary? So we want to stand on the deity of Christ, affirm the deity of Christ. Of course, we do this because God has revealed it to be so. So we stand on the Bible. We stand on God's Word. But there's three reasons that Grudem gives, too. And it's always good to understand why this battle over the deity of Christ and why must we stand. Top of page 9, three reasons come out of the textbook. He says, only someone who is infinite God could bear the full penalty for all the sins of all those who would believe in Him. Any finite creature would have been incapable of bearing that penalty. To bear the full wrath of God for countless millions, tens of millions of people and the sins that they committed, or however many it is that is in this multitude from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, in His body, on the tree, in a very short period of time, needed to be divine. If that kind of wrath would have come on me before I could say it is finished, I would say I am finished. I couldn't bear that. But He is divine, therefore He could bear the divine wrath for the sins of all His people. Secondly, the Bible reveals that salvation is from the Lord. Jonah 2:9. And the whole message of Scripture is designed to show that no human being, no creature, can ever save man. Only God Himself could. God had to save us from God. There was no other way, right? Don't put your trust in princes or in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. That's the message of the Bible. Man can't save. God alone must save. Thou must save and thou alone, says the hymn writer. So this is another reason why He had to be divine. And thirdly then, only someone who is truly and fully God could be the one mediator between God and man. So He was fully man to mediate on behalf of men, and he was fully God to mediate on behalf of God, the God-man to mediate the relationship between God and man. God in his perfect wisdom provides the perfect mediator, a solution we never could have come up with, but in his infinite wisdom, he had a plan to send him. Now, I say here, I'll not be reviewing the various inadequate views of the person of Christ. There's a number of fancy words that were there if you read through it. I'm not going to get into that. Those were sort of the wrong ways that people came to understand this, but I'm going to say the following with respect to the Orthodox position, just so that we're clear. If we're going to uphold the truth about Christ and his person, his divinity, his humanity, we must uphold first the fact that Christ is one person. One person. So when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he doesn't say, we are the way, the truth, and the life. So there are two natures, but they're not two persons. Jesus is not got multiple personality disorder, okay? Or he's not confused about his pronouns and saying I instead of I, saying we or they or that kind of thing. Okay, so we find that that's the case. In the Bible, they talk about he, not they, and he says I, not we. And so we find then that there's one person. One person, and yet, secondly, we must uphold the fact that Christ has two distinct natures. A divine nature and a human nature, and these natures do not commingle. Okay, so he has a human nature and a divine nature in the one person, but it's not a divine human nature, like a commingling of them, a hybrid kind of thing, where his human nature has some divinity infused into it, or his divine nature had some humanity kind of infused into it, and you get this hybrid kind of thing. No, they don't commingle. They always remain distinct. His divine nature and his human nature, yet both in the one person. So one person, two distinct natures, not one nature, kind of a commingling of the divine and the human. Okay? It's important. But then we see then that in the Gospels, what is true of either the human or divine nature can be and is attributed to the one person of Christ. So the Bible doesn't, every time it speaks of Christ and says something that might be attributed only to his human nature, it doesn't say, and Jesus in his human nature did this. Okay, and it doesn't say, well, the person of Christ in his divine nature did this. It doesn't do that. It just speaks of the person, and what he does can be attributed to either what can be attributed to his human nature is spoken of the person, what could be spoken of his divine nature is spoken of the person, and it doesn't distinguish it in the text, but we are to distinguish it because what we know of Christ. So for instance, when it says Christ was born, it doesn't say he was born as a human and had a human nature now. In the text where we read in the Gospels, it doesn't say when he was tired, for instance, and asleep on the boat or whatever, that he was sleeping, but it's only in his human nature and in his human flesh he was doing this, but his divine nature wasn't tired. Okay, it doesn't say that. It just speaks of Christ in ways that we attribute to his human nature. He was hungry, he was thirsty, he was truly human, fully human. And we can speak of the person in that way. At the same time, we can speak of the person of Christ in ways that are only true of his divine nature. So when it says that Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power, he does. His person, in his one person, he upholds the universe. But we don't believe that he had sort of all of a sudden became a superhuman to uphold the universe. No, in his divine nature, he continued to uphold the universe. Or that Christ has authority to forgive sins, you know, and so on. And so it's attributed to the person, yet the two distinct natures. Now, Grudem says this in 561, therefore it is correct for Jesus to say, on the one hand, I am leaving the world, and he just refers to his person. I am leaving the world, John 16:28, or I am no more in the world, John 17:11, but at the same time to say, I am with you always, Matthew 28:20. So that anything that is done by one nature or the other is done by the person of Christ. You see, so Jesus, right now, we could say in his person, he is at the right hand of the Father. That's where his body, his glorified body, is. Okay? And he can, this glorified body can only be in one place at one time, his body. That's why we are not Catholics, and we don't believe that somehow the bread and the wine can become the body of Christ. No, the body of Christ is there at the right hand of the Father. But Jesus can say, I am with you always, because in his divine nature, he's omnipresent. Does that make sense? So he can say, I'm with you always, and yet I'm going to be with the Father, and I'm going to leave you, you see. And so we have to understand, now this is difficult, and that's why it's, you know, this wonderful mystery of this two natures in the one person. But this is the way the Bible speaks of this, and we must uphold these things. Thirdly, then, we must also uphold the fact that Christ has two wills, a divine and a human will. Grudem, in his first edition, 560, says, the distinction of two wills and two centers of consciousness helps us understand how Jesus could learn things and yet know all things. Okay, on the one hand, with respect to his human nature, he had limited knowledge. Mark 13:32, Luke 2:52. On the other hand, Jesus clearly knew all things. John 2:25, 16:30, 21:17. Now, this is only understandable if Jesus learned things and had limited knowledge with respect to his human nature, but was always omniscient with respect to his divine nature, and therefore was able at any time to call to mind whatever information would be needed for his ministry. And so again, we see this. There's these things here. People like the Jehovah's Witnesses point to all these texts. If Jesus had to learn, well, how could he then be omniscient? He's not God, you see. Or if Jesus was tired, or Jesus was this and this and et cetera, Jesus was going to go to be with the Father, well, then he couldn't, you know, how could he say this, that he's going to be with us always? And we got to work this out in a way that's biblical. And this is then, at the bottom of the page, why we need systematic theology. It's so important, right? Systematic theology, any study that answers the question, what does the whole Bible teach us today about any given topic? When we only do a narrow theology or a biased theology and not allow the whole scriptures to speak to a topic, we easily then go astray, and particularly on something like this, on the deity of Christ and his humanity and how that comes together in his one person. We have to work hard to fit the pieces of the puzzle together inside the biblical framework. Now then, couple of things and then we're done. There's five. For those who wish to take the test, the last 2 weeks I never gave you any definitions to study. And so this week I give you three chapters worth. There's five of them there. And I commend to you, all of you, to study them. But if you're doing the exam, then those five are there. The word covenant, covenant of redemption, incarnation, hypostatic union, and virgin birth. Now, at the end, I have included here some lyrics from a Christian rapper by the name of Shy Lin on the hypostatic union. I won't go through it all now, but if you wanted to, I highly commend just going online and sitting with these lyrics and listening to it one time through. And I think it's, yeah, the way he does this, I'm not big on rap. There's a lot of things I don't like about most of what comes in that form, but this in particular, it's almost like preaching. It moves my soul, actually, when I listen to him. So anyways, you can, there's a few little idioms, of course, to get things to rhyme and stuff that you go, that's kind of a little bit lame, but on the whole, great, amazing truth here, put together in a way that's very helpful. I commend it to you. And if you have some young people that profess faith in Christ or are interested in doctrine, maybe getting them to listen to Shy Lin can fill their mind with something other than what most of the stuff is on the radio today. Well, let's pray then, and we'll close our time together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonder of the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you for what you have revealed to us about our great mediator, redeemer, and savior. You alone, O God, can save, and you did through the person of your Son in such a wonderful way that all of the great mystery, how is it that the character of God, being holy, righteous, and just, could somehow give mercy and grace to sinners, and you worked it all out in your infinite mind. in your covenant of redemption before the foundation of the world. And Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of you and of your plan of redemption. We stand in awe of the person of your Son. Oh, we pray that we would love him more, that we would serve him more, that we would proclaim him more, that Heavenly Father, that this church would always, until Christ returns, stand on this great truth. Oh Lord, we do not know when Christ will come again, if it'll be soon or if it would be a long time from now. You know the day and the hour that you have set by your ordination. And yet, Lord, if this continues on for generations yet to come, we pray that everyone, that there never be a preacher in the pulpit here who doesn't love and believe in this great doctrine of Christ and preach it regularly, that we as your people would never stand for someone who doesn't, that, Lord, that this church would always take a stand on this truth, and that you would teach us and grow us in our love and worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.